All right, if you'll take out your Bibles, turn to Matthew 7. Next week, by the way, will be our Reformation Sunday. We'll be having a guest speaker as we normally do, so we'll be taking a brief break from Matthew's Gospel. Jonathan Gibson, who is a new professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, is coming. And as I usually try to do, I promise you, he does have a European accent. This time it's Irish, so, you know, a further reason to come and listen to the preaching of the word. Studies have shown that preachers with British accents contribute to the growth of our sanctification more than just English accents, you know. But no, Jonathan Gibson is a tremendous preacher, so come next week to hear him preaching. He'll be preaching out one of the Psalms that was important for the Reformation. But this morning we're looking at Jesus' words about prayer in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. That's on page 854 if you're using our Pew Bible. Here are God's word now. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that we can know you through it, that we can be given the grace that we need in the race of faith that is laid before us as we come to the proclamation of the gospel and find in the pages of your scripture bread from heaven to nourish us, to strengthen us as we walk in the way of Christ. We thank you for the privilege of prayer and the hope of our faith that as we seek, as we knock upon the door of the kingdom, it's open to us and your blessings come pouring on our head. Help us, Lord, now as we come to your word, to come with a disposition of faith and meekness, ready to be fed and to grow and to leave here, not just simply hearers of the word, but doers, growing in our fervency in prayer, in our obedience to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Misplaced a page. No, it does not. I am sorry. Well, you're going to hear my illustration off the top of my head this morning then. There is a man named Dr. Unger who was a persistent man and was awarded a prize you probably are not familiar with. You're probably familiar with the Nobel Prize, right? Prizes that are awarded for innovation in culture, in scientific advancement, in politics. Well, there's another prize called the Ig Nobel Prize that's awarded by a group called Improbable Science, who finds people who've done quirky and sometimes irrelevant things in scientific investigation and awards them the Ig Nobel Prize. And a man named Dr. Unger was awarded that prize several years back for a very curious study he did and an article he published in a journal, a genuine medical journal, on whether or not cracking your knuckles actually contributes to the risk of arthritis. And Dr. Unger, the reason he persisted in his study, which took him 50 years, was because in his youth, he heard from his mother, his aunts, and then especially his mother-in-law, this constant advice that you hear, that sort of folk wisdom, you know, if you keep cracking your knuckles, you're going to get arthritis, right? And so, in order to do what we all long to do, right, prove the women wrong in our lives, he went off on this quest, this persistent quest that he engaged in for 50 years. His study, what he did is he decided to crack the knuckles only on his left hand, twice a day, every day, for 50 years. And after, I think the calculation was something along the lines of 36,500 approximately cracks later, he gathered his data set and published it and came to the conclusion that there was no visible sign, no detectable signs of arthritis in one hand over the other, thus being able to give him that sweet, sweet ability to say to his mother-in-law, "You're wrong," right? But it took tremendous persistence. I mean, think of the sort of discipline it would take to try to limit how you spontaneously crack the knuckles on one hand and not the other, but then to every day, twice a day, 50 years, crack the knuckles on only one hand. That takes tremendous discipline and persistence. And this morning, we're looking at Jesus calling us to persistence in a different sort, of a different sort altogether. Persistent discipline in something that matters a lot more than just simply being able to prove someone wrong in your life and publish some medical findings on something that may or may not be that important, but persistence in the discipline of prayer and how through prayer the doors of the kingdom of heaven and all of its blessings are open to us as we continue to seek God through prayer. So this is the truth I want you to see out of the scriptures this morning. Christ calls us to be persistent in seeking through prayer all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven while trusting in the goodness of our Father in heaven. Christ calls us to be persistent in seeking through prayer all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven while trusting in the goodness of our Father in heaven. There's three points we're gonna look at this morning. First, the necessity of seeking. Second, the persistence of seeking. And third, the goodness of the one sought. So let's look at our first point, the necessity of seeking. The words of verse 7 are very well known words to Christians. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. These words are very well known, but they are sometimes not very well understood. Clearly, Jesus is talking about prayer, right? If we can intuitively grasp that, because at the end of this section, down in verse 11, he speaks of God giving good things to those who ask them of him. The petitioning that Jesus has in mind in verse 7 are the petitions of prayer to God. This is about prayer. However, many people apply Jesus' words here in an indiscriminate sort of way, you know, as though Jesus were giving us a blank check, as it were, to ask of God anything and everything that we might want. You know, so long as you're bold enough, so long as you're persistent enough, if you keep asking it from God, whatever it is, he'll give it to you. But Jesus is not quite saying that. Jesus' instructions about prayer here, it's not a blank check for us to pray to God for anything and everything we might want. One of the pressing interpretive questions that we need to ask of these verses is this. I mean, what exactly are we to be asking of God? What exactly are we to be seeking? What exactly is behind this door that we are supposed to be knocking upon? Well, as some commentators have pointed out, these verses, they come placed contextually in a section on the Sermon on the Mount that deals with ethics. How should we live? Or how do we relate to material wealth? How are we to forgive and show mercy to other people rather than judging them? And as Jesus will say in verse 12, in a blanket statement about ethics? How are we to treat other people in the way that we ourselves would desire to be treated? And so some commentators have argued that the sort of prayer that Jesus is talking about as these verses are situated here in the context of the Sermon on the Mount is a prayer that to God that we would find the strength to be obedient, the strength to do all of these things Jesus commands us to do in these sections of the Sermon on the Mount. And I certainly do think that's part of what Jesus has in mind. It's part of what Jesus has in mind in terms of the content of what he is intending to exhort us to pray for here in these verses. But I actually think that Jesus has an even broader thing in mind as well about what do we need to be praying for, that it's even broader than just simply the obedience of the kingdom. Because Jesus' choice of verb in verse 7, it reminds us of something he just said. One of the verbs he uses is the verb seek. Seek and you will find. And if you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, that cannot but remind you of what Jesus just said back in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so it's not merely the righteousness of obedience to God that we are to be praying for in what Jesus says here, the practice of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, that's part of it. But really, it's every blessing that is entailed in the coming of the kingdom of heaven. All that Jesus has come to give as the Messiah who announces to us that the kingdom of God is at hand, those are the things that we are to be praying for. These words about prayer, they're part of the closing movement of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is wrapping things up in chapter 7. And as he wraps things up, everything he's been saying in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to give several exhortations about entrance into the kingdom. As he will put it in a few verses, going by the narrow way that is difficult, the way to life. And so Jesus' instructions here about prayer have a much broader perspective than we frequently have on prayer, because it is not just simply about us asking for material provision. That's why when Jesus says nearly these same things in Luke's gospel, on a different occasion in his ministry, in Luke 11:13, when Jesus explains what the good gift that the Father gives to us is, he says in Luke 11:13, he says this, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, Jesus has already given us a template for what our prayers should look like in the Sermon on the Mount, back in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And the bulk of the petitions that we find in the Lord's Prayer, they're not centered on our food, finances, and physical health. Rather, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer are predominated by the spiritual goods of the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus instructs us here, ask and it will be given, we should not have a narrow application of that in our lives that very myopically fixates on material stuff. All the stuff that Jesus just finished telling us, we shouldn't be anxious about and concerned in seeking. I mean, yes, it's true that this does encompass that somewhat. Right, the Lord's Prayer includes the petition, give us this day our daily bread. It's not unspiritual of us to pray for our physical needs. But this is also as much about us asking for forgiveness for our debts, as well as the spiritual fortitude to be able to forgive others their debts. It's as much about asking for power to be led away from temptation and delivered from the evil one. It's as much about asking for God's will to be done in our lives and in the world as it is in heaven. It's as much about asking for God's name to be sanctified in us and in the world. In short, it's about asking for the kingdom to come. Your kingdom come. Does your prayer life look like that? Does it? I mean, what is it that predominates the things that you ask from God? If you were to record all the things that you pray for, would it end up looking like a wish list to Santa? All right, a 54 convertible 2, light blue. I want a yacht, and really that's not a lot. Now, surely your requests are not that crass, but still, is the dominant content of your prayer life filled with prayers about health and wealth? Your physical needs to the marginalization of the higher goods of the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus is pointing us to the fact that prayer must be persistently deployed in our lives as a key means for our search for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, but Jesus' instruction about prayer here, it implies that we do not innately possess the moral resources that are necessary to seek and to find the things of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus assumes here that we are morally impoverished. We require to be given by God's sovereign grace the spiritual aid that we need to enter the kingdom and to persevere in the kingdom as its citizens. Don't miss the significance of something Jesus slips in passing in verse 11. As Jesus is pointing us to how parents care for their children and how our Father in heaven will so much more care for us, when he compares us to God, he says something crucial for us to understand in verse 11. He says, if you then, being evil, ouch, Jesus, why'd you have to call me evil? Well, Jesus assumes here the fact that humans are innately evil, that that's something that he can just simply take for granted and say in passing. He slips it in as something that doesn't need argument. It doesn't need to be elaborated on. He assumes here what Reformed theologians call total depravity. We have a corruption that's inherent in us, in our nature as those who have descended from Adam, as the Westminster Confession puts it. From this original corruption, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. That's something that's just easily observable, especially if you're a parent. I guarantee you that I never sat my little daughter Anastasia down and said to her, now this is how you lie. Right? When someone asks you something that might lead to things you don't want, you just make up an answer that, you know, and you got it, baby girl? Okay, that's good. That's how you lie. No, she understands how to be deceptive by intuition. Did you color your hair with that marker, Anastasia? No. Then why are you covering your head? Why do you have a marker in your hand? I didn't teach her to lie. She knew how to do that. We all are inherently broken, totally depraved from birth. We are naturally inclined to evil. It may look different in each of us, but it is still, in essence, the same rebellion against God. Even after we've been reborn again, renewed and given new hearts and made into new creations by the saving power of God, we still have within us the remnants of sin, the remaining corruption of the flesh that dwells within our members. And consequently, what that means then is that asking of God, seeking from God, knocking on God's door for the spiritual resources that we need in order to seek the kingdom of God, to enter by the narrow way, that is an absolute necessity for us. We don't have what it takes apart from God's grace gifting to us what we need. There's a little prayer by St. Augustine in his classic work, The Confessions, where he says to God, grant what you command and command what you desire. Grant what you command and command what you desire. Augustine elegantly captures with that sentence that we should have the assurance and the boldness to ask of God for him to work in us by his grace, to give us the very things he commands of us, the very things that we would otherwise be incapable of doing apart from his grace. Now, Jesus' words here assume that we do not have within us the natural ability to enter the kingdom of God, to continue in the kingdom of God, and to practice the righteousness of the kingdom of God. He assumes here that what we need to do is we need to cry out to God in faith and find in him the transforming and preserving grace that will lead us through the narrow gate, that will lead us down the difficult way that leads to life. This is the prayer of a beggar. If you want to know how to pray to God, assume the position of a beggar, to come to him as one who is empty-handed, who has no means to purchase from him or leverage him to give you the things that you need, that where you must throw yourself completely upon his grace. Ask God and it will be given to you. Pray to God for the resources of the kingdom of heaven and he will answer your prayer. Having the boldness and the faith to pray, grant what you command and command what you desire. Seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it's in prayer. It's a necessity in the Christian life. Prayer is the natural expression of faith, the natural expression of trusting God, believing the promises of the good news of the kingdom of heaven. We ask of him, we seek of him, we knock on his door because we trust what Jesus says here, that everyone who asks does receive, that everyone who does seek finds, that everyone who knocks on the door of heaven in faith has it opened to them. Prayer is the natural expression of faith. And as faith is the necessary condition of entrance into the kingdom of heaven, so too faith brings in its train the necessity of seeking God's grace constantly in prayer. Now, but this seeking of God in prayer, it's not just simply a one-and-done sort of deal. You know, implied in Jesus' words is the necessity of persistence in seeking. That brings us to the second point we need to consider, the persistence of seeking. Dr. Unger was a persistent man, cracking his knuckles on his left hand twice a day, 50 years, to finally get to the bottom of the kvetching of his mother and his aunts and his mother-in-law, and to be able to prove disprove what they said in a scientific way. Now, but what Jesus says here, it exhorts us to a different sort of persistence, one that is far more consequential. The tenacity with which we are to be about praying, it's communicated by the way that Jesus piles up verbs in verse 7. Jesus doesn't just put things simply and shortly with one single verb about prayer, telling us, ask of God. All right, let's move on to the next topic. He uses three different verbs in swift repetition here to hammer down on the fact that the nature of prayer that he's talking about is not just simply a light, occasional affair, but a continual discipline for us to persevere in, to be persistent in. One verb will not suffice. Jesus needs three verbs here. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And then he repeats the sequence all over again in verse 8, just in case you missed it. This is about a sort of prayer life that's in it for the long haul. That much is communicated by Jesus' second choice of verbs, seek. And that's not just a sort of, well, I'll give it a shot and see kind of verb. Seeking entails perseverance and determination. When I was a young kid, I remember my mother once had one of the prongs on her engagement ring break off, and the diamond jewel that my father gave her in proposal of marriage fell out somewhere in our house. Let me tell you, my mother didn't just do a quick look around the house and say, well, it's just a rock. A full-scale search and rescue party was organized to comb through every square inch of the house. After several days' worth of continual vigilance, things became desperate. A reward was offered to me as a little kid to employ my services as that little rugrat who constantly played on the floor looking at it. If I found it, I would be given money. Sure enough, one day as I spied down into the dust at the bottom of the heating vent in my parents' living room, I saw something I thought glittered. I took it out, and there was the diamond there in the middle of lint and dust at the bottom of that heating vent. But it required lots of seeking in the house to find that. It required persistence to find that little tiny diamond. Seeking is a verb Jesus uses here to highlight how we can really only obtain the things that we desire of the kingdom of heaven through stubborn relentlessness. This dogged pursuit that will not stop, will not rest until what is being sought for is found. Knocking brings out the same sort of persistence that's necessary in this manner of prayer as well. It communicates that in our search for the blessings of the kingdom of heaven, that we're going to not just simply go through it without obstacle or resistance at all times, but that we're going to come up against moments where there are doors in front of us locked and closed that we need to knock on. In order to get what we want, to engage in some vigorous, urgent pounding on the door to have things open for us. When Jesus says this same thing in Luke's gospel in Luke 11, he says it right after telling a parable of a man who goes to his friend's house in the middle of the night, at midnight, because he needs bread, because one of his other friends has showed up from a long travel and is hungry. And this man pounds on the door in the middle of the blasted night of his other friend's house while he and his whole family are already asleep and tucked away in bed. And Jesus says in Luke 11:8, he says, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Right? The mere friendship alone with this man doesn't motivate him to get up and get out of bed. At that moment, we can imagine what kind of reception a friend would have at the front door. Right? I don't care how long I've known you, John. I don't care if I went to yeshiva school with you. Quit banging on my door in the middle of the blasted night, you infernal nuisance. Get lost, bub. Right? That's what you would do if someone banged on your door at midnight for bread. At least just if you're going to give it to them out of sheer friendship. But Jesus says, he says this, he says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Right? He'll give up and give it to him because he keeps banging on the door. And he wants him just to shut up and go away. And so he'll give him the bread so he can go back to sleep. Right? Jesus goes on in Luke 11:9 to say exactly what he does here in Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, Jesus' point in his parable in Luke 11 is not that God is some grumpy friend who begrudgingly gives us what we ask for because we persistently pester him in the middle of the night and just throws it to us in anger. But rather, what Jesus' point is that he's highlighting the need for us to be relentless in our prayerful search for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We need to be like men who have the impudence and the tenacity to go and bang on doors in the middle of the night in order to get what we urgently need. And Jesus is not saying that God's gracious action in our lives is just mechanically dependent on prayer. He's not saying that prayer is some sort of magic formula that we figure out where, you know, if we pray X number of times, right, that's the sweet number, we do that, and God automatically then will give us what we're asking for if we pray X number of times automatically. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus said back in Matthew 6, verse 8, still stands. There he said, your Father in heaven knows the things you need before you ask him. When you go and pray to God and ask him of something, he's not going, oh, I didn't know about that. I forgot my omniscience for a moment. Now, we should not pray in the way of the heathen, as Jesus says, thinking that prayer is this mechanical means for us to badger God into giving us something he doesn't know about and gives to us grudgingly. Prayer is not a mechanical means for us to get what we want, so long as we go through the right motions, say the right words at the right number of times, and then it comes. Rather, Jesus' point is that God, in his wisdom, has ordained prayer as one of the means of grace he has given to his church. The discipline of persistent prayer is, it's one of the means that God has chosen to employ in our lives in order to grow us in grace, to give to us all the many spiritual blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And that's because prayer is, as speech to God, it's the most basic act of faith. As I've already said, a real, living, personal faith in God cannot but live in communion with God that is expressed in prayer. Prayer is, it's always a concomitant discipline of our sanctification, our growth in holiness, our progression in working out our salvation in fear and trembling. It always must come with the accompanying discipline of persistent prayer. But the Christian life is not one where salvation comes to us in a completed package that is just all at once. It's true that parts of our salvation do, aspects of our salvation do. God causes us to be born again and gives us a new life that will never be taken away. We are justified in Christ and possess in him a verdict of innocence and righteousness, which will not be revoked. But Scripture also speaks of another aspect of our salvation that is about us growing, a progression, a way of salvation in which we must continually walk. That's what we mean when we speak of our sanctification, this progressive work God is doing in our lives. That is to say that salvation is a race. That's the metaphor that's frequently employed in Scripture. A race that involves the perseverance of the saints. It's the fifth point of Calvinism. It's not the laziness of the saints. It's the perseverance of the saints. It involves our working, our effort, our continual progress. God's faithfulness ensures that he will bear us up by his sovereign grace and work in us both to will and to do and to work for his good pleasure. And yet, nevertheless, our legs still run, our hands still move, our wills still work as we persevere until the day God brings that good work to its completion in us, as he's promised to do. And in that race of faith, prayer must be a constant discipline. It's something we continually deploy in our lives as the progressive outworking of our salvation happens in Christ. Prayer is to the Christian what food and water is to the runner. It's a means by which we get the continual sustenance of God's grace that we need to complete the race before us. It's a means by which God's grace is sought and found, and a means by which the door of the kingdom of heaven is knocked upon and opened to us so that we may enter by the narrow way. Persistent prayer is to be deployed as a necessary means by which God has ordained for us to search for the kingdom of God and his righteousness and to find it. And it's efficacious to that end. It's efficacious in that race of faith through God's working in the discipline that he has given to us, as he gives to us and produces in us the desired fruit of the spiritual blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Prayer is, it works to that end. James reminds us of that. James, in what we read for our responsive reading this morning, in James 5:16, he says, "The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much." Prayer works. It actually accomplishes things in God's providence. John A. Broadus has this pearl of wisdom. He says this: "One may be a truly industrious man and yet poor in temporal things, but one cannot be a truly praying man and yet poor in spiritual things." Prayer deployed in the search for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it actually works. It accomplishes what God intends it to do. But it accomplishes these things because of what Jesus points to in verses 9 through 11 in Matthew 7 here. It works in our life, not ultimately because of our discipline and our strength, but because of the goodness of God. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider, the goodness of the one sought. Jesus closes his thoughts about prayer in verses 9 through 10 with some rhetorical questions here. He says, "What man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" Jesus acknowledges in the next verse that we're evil, yes. And his point is not that we can't comb over the world and find some person who is so depraved that he would not actually do some of these things for his kids. It's true. There are people like that in the world. But Jesus' point is that the overwhelming experience that we have among humans is opposite of that. You can find people who are complete scoundrels. You hate to be around them. They're miserable people who use, abuse, and live in cruelty towards other people. And yet, no matter how merciless, pitiless, and evil they may be to the whole world, if they have children, they still show instinctual care for them. Now, what parent in their right mind would pull this sadistic trick that Jesus talks about here? You want bread, do you? Well, here's a rock instead. Good luck chewing on that, you little ankle biter. They're not even the worst of humans for all their viciousness. They still at least care for the needs of their own kids and give them the things that they need. And thus Jesus' point in verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And here's a point that we need to bear in mind. R.T. France expresses this point very well. He says, "It is God as the Father in heaven who knows what is good for his children. And as with a human parent, his generosity may not always coincide with the child's wishes." God's generosity as a good parent may not always coincide with our wishes as his children. Loving parents do not simply give their children everything they ask of them. Loving parents respond to all of their children's requests by giving them good things. That is to say, things that are good for them. And sometimes in giving them good things, that requires not giving them other things they want and may ask for. If Anastasia needs to have a little snack, I know better than to walk into the kitchen with her and ask her indiscriminately, "What would you like to eat?" I know to ask her, "Would you like some fruit? Would you like some crackers? Maybe some cheese?" Because if I ask her the more generic question, I'm going to spend the next several minutes of my life debating with her why she can't have candy. And if she could, she would go around all day with fistfuls of sugar. She would love nothing more than to subsist on a diet of fruit snacks, chocolate, and cheese puffs. But as a loving parent, I don't always give her what she asks because I'm interested in giving her good things that are actually good for her. Not necessarily the things that she wants, but the things that I know will be good in the grand scheme of things. God is a loving parent. And as a loving parent, he loves us too much to simply give us all the things we want and ask him for. We don't always understand why. Why doesn't he answer our requests in the way that we want, in the timing that we want? Because we cannot see all that he sees in his infinite wisdom. That's the nature of the parent-child relationship. Right? Anastasia doesn't understand why I won't let her feast on an endless buffet of Cocoa Puffs and ice cream. Why won't you let me do that? She doesn't get it yet. But as her parent, I understand things that she doesn't understand yet. And that is always the position that we are in with God. He always understands things that we may never understand, at least until we get to glory. A key feature of our faith is recognizing the infinite gap that stands between God's understanding and our understanding. Even in the very thing that we think we are most expert in, our lives, what we need, still, God knows that better than we do. God's parental wisdom has plan for us the good gifts of the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes those blessings come to us only on the other end of difficult trials, things which test our faith and grow our character. Jesus is not saying here that in persistent prayer we'll be able to duck out of suffering, that we'll be able to get from God a promise of a carefree life, completely devoid of trial and hardship. Rather, what he's saying is that we will be able to get from God the good gifts of the saving grace of the kingdom of heaven that we need to endure trial and hardship, which he has promised will come to us. Underlying Jesus' instruction here is the assumption of a disposition of faith and trust in God on our part. And faith is, it's the sine qua non of the kingdom of heaven, the indispensable condition of entrance into the kingdom. Faith alone is the instrument that unites us to Christ and gives to us all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And prayer, it's the autonomic response of faith. It's instantaneous and reflexive. Confidence in God that he is good, that he is faithful, that he is merciful, that he is righteous, that he is the keeper of all of his promises. Faith lives in personal communion with God in a way that's expressed in prayer. Prayer given in the confidence that our Father is in heaven and that he is good and he will give good things to those who ask of him. And the wonder of the coming of Jesus is that in Christ, the goodness of the Father has been expressed to us in the gift of a high priest, Jesus, one who has ascended into heaven to be our intercessor. That is the glory of the ascension of Christ for us. The guarantee that even when in our weakness, we are not asking, we're not seeking, we're not knocking as we should, nevertheless, Jesus is in heaven, asking, seeking, knocking on our behalf, as he is our high priest. The best gift, good gift, that the Father has given to his praying people is the gift of Jesus himself, the praying Messiah, in whom all of God's promises find their yes and their amen. Christ calls us to be persistent in seeking through prayer all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven while trusting in the goodness of our Father in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our faith is weak, that we are so often those of little faith who keep our eyes fixed on other things, lose sight of Jesus, and stumble. Stop seeking, stop asking, and the confidence that we need. Lord, we pray that you would bear us up by your grace in all of our failings and our weaknesses. Strengthen our weak knees, that we would persist and persevere in the race you've set before us, and that we would constantly persist and persevere in prayer, knowing that we need you. We need your mercy. We need your power, your spirit, in order for the good work that's been begun in us to be completed. Lord, help us to be obedient and persistent in prayer and to live in the trust that you're good. And in your goodness, you will give us all good gifts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.